welcome you to church and want to welcome all of you joining us online, wherever you are worshiping today. I'm so glad to have you joining us today. Well, it was 2006, and Holly and I found ourselves in Chiang Mai, Thailand. And we were at the night market. We were looking to get some souvenirs. We'd been invited to be a part of a preaching team at a youth camp in northern Thailand, and we were there as part of a team of Canadian youth pastors. And as our week of ministry was wrapping up, we were in the market looking for souvenirs. There are lots of the usual trinkets, you know. There's all the carvings and, you know, those little frogs that you get where you rub the stick on the back and it makes croaking sounds. I think every market has that, you know, around the world. There's carvings of elephants. There were woven blankets, T-shirts, sunglasses, you know, all the usual trinkety things. But there's also quite a bit of some surprising things. There were some high-end, luxury, designer items, especially watches and purses. The market attendants were calling, "You want watches? We got Rolex. We got Tag Heuer. We have, Breitling, all these watches. You want purses? Ma'am, do you want Coach, Louis Vuitton, Prada? Come, we have it all here at the Chiang Mai Night Market." And so we stopped to look at some purses, and the vendor that was at the stall, he was kind of looking at us, and he kind of looked around a little suspiciously. And then all of a sudden, a door popped open in the back of the stall. He said, "Come with me." And he waved us into this little room. And inside this room were more purses. But these ones were a little of a higher quality, better made. And they looked real. They felt real. The leather felt quality. The workmanship was quality. The smell of the leather was, it just smells so good. There's only one thing that made me question the authenticity of these handbags, and it was the price. These bags that usually sell for hundreds and thousands of dollars in the designer stores, I could buy one for 40 or two for 60. They looked real, they felt real, they smelled real, they appeared legit in every way, at least to my untrained senses. I don't know a lot about designer handbags. But the purses were fake. And it's one thing to know you're buying a knockoff, isn't it? But it's an entirely other thing to be duped, right? To think you're buying the real thing, but to be tricked. Buying a counterfeit, believing it is real. Anyone been scammed before? Anyone gotten some emails or some text messages recently trying to get you to, you know, reply to us, you know? They're like, your credit card is frozen. Call us to unfreeze it. You're like, I don't even have that brand of credit card. Just this week, I was scrolling through social media, and I saw that Sport Check was having a sale on sneakers. Now, some of you know I love sneakers. And so I got a little excited. I clicked the link. What is the sale on sneakers? All of their Nike shoes were on sale for $45. I couldn't believe it. I thought maybe they're having some Nike liquidation sale. And, now, give me a little bit of slack. It was my day off, okay? So my discernment wasn't at its peak at the day, you know. It took a few moments for it to kick in. I was getting a little excited for a moment, and then I thought, wait a minute. This seems too good to be true. And then I looked at the website name, you know, sportchecksale.com, you know. I'm like, hey, I got to go to sportcheck.ca and see if this is legit, you know. And I went to the other website. I found out that someone was trying to dupe me into buying fakes and knockoffs. You know, knockoffs and fakes, you know, we are surrounded, especially in this day of technology and AI, right? This question is like a constant question in our mind. Is this real or is this fake? There's a show on Netflix that's taking this all to a next level. I don't know if you've seen this show on Netflix. We wonder, is it real or is it fake? But Netflix is taking the creative process another step. Now they'll have these contestants that will line up, and they'll have five items presented in front of them, five handbags. But you have to not only figure out, is it real or fake? You have to figure out, is it cake? Anyone ever seen, is it cake? Right? Some of these cake designers make things that are so realistic looking. You're like, I don't know if it's real or if it's cake. And there you go. Now you have something to watch on your marks break if you haven't already. The question we're asking today isn't, is it cake? The question we're asking is it faith? Especially, is it fake faith or is it real. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to James chapter 2 this morning. We're picking up in week 3 of our series through the book of James that we've entitled Faith IRL. Faith in real life. Now, the book of James, we've said, has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. You know, it's so practical. It's less concerned with establishing theological doctrines, and instead it's discussing about how our theology works out IRL in real life. And it doesn't get any clearer than today's passage that deals explicitly with the authenticity of our faith. James challenges us with a very pointed question. He says, what difference has your faith made in your life? What difference has your faith made in your life? James chapter 2, verse 14 says, what good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but you don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? I was at our monthly ministerial meeting this week, and we have each month we have a meeting where all the pastors of the local evangelical churches in town, we get together and we plan some things like the upcoming Good Friday service, and we encourage one another. But we were sort of reminiscing. You know, we're all sort of in that middle age stage, and so we were all reminiscing of our past athletic encounters, you know. And some of us are trying to hold on to them still, but we're reminiscing about, you know, the teams we've been on, especially, and some of you may not know this, you might be new to church, but historically, a lot of churches and a lot of cities have had something called church league. Anyone ever been a part of a church league? Whether it's church league hockey or church league baseball or church league soccer, maybe church league badminton, I don't know. But we were reminiscing about church league. And it's a funny thing, because as soon as you say church league sports, now I know you wouldn't believe this, but as soon as you say church league sports, all of a sudden there's like a little distaste. Church league has a bad reputation. Anyone ever played in a church league? Right? And one of the pastors, they actually made this comment. Church league is terrible, but you know who's the worst? The pastors. One of the pastors said that. Church league is the worst. Competition can bring out some bad behavior, even amongst Christians. I don't know if you knew that or not. Now, a recent study by the Barna Group asked non-Christians about their perception of Christians. And they asked them to use different words. How would you describe Christians? And 85% of non-Christians describe Christians as being hypocritical. Hypocritical. Now, I know there might be a little bit of, like, you know, the terminology. They might think you're hypocritical. Our world has some, you know, inconsistency in their words. They think that to be loving is to be accepting and affirming of all things. We know that's not true. So that might apply a little bit to this. But the same study found that hypocrisy was the number two reason that people gave who left the faith. The reason I left going to church was because of hypocrisy. In researching for his book called Unchristian, David Kinnaman, founder of the Barna Group, he said 84% of non-Christians say that they know a Christian personally. Yet only 15% say the lifestyle of those believers are noticeably different in a good way. So that's a challenge for us today. I know that you're the abnormality. I know that, you know, you are in the 15% here, I know. Well, there, you know, it's tax season, and we have a lot of accountants in our church. I was thinking about you this week, and I was thinking you've been putting in overtime hours. But there's a word that our accountants have when they come across this kind of data, and the word is discrepancy. There's a discrepancy about what should be and what is. There's a discrepancy between people saying that they follow Jesus and yet the same people living lives that show no evidence of being a Jesus follower. Discrepancies, our tax friends would tell us, need to be reconciled. And that's what James is trying to lead us to today. But first, let's talk about faith for a moment. Faith, according to James, doesn't just equal belief. Faith isn't just belief. It's not just about what you believe. Believing in something has to lead to action. Faith is belief in action. All right, would you say that? Would you say belief in action? What is faith? Faith is? Remember that. We're going to come back to that in a moment. So James, he goes on to give what he would consider a pretty wild and outrageous illustration, right? If you're going to illustrate something, you always go to the most extreme, wild, and outrageous illustration. So he's going to illustrate this. Verse 15, he said, suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say goodbye and have a good day. Stay warm and eat well. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. So imagine, James is saying, you see someone that you know that's in need of the very basics for survival, food and for clothing. You say, hey man, like that's so tough. You know, my heart really breaks for you. You know, but keep your chin up, it'll get better. You know, you're going to get through this. I know you're going to rise above this. I'll be praying for you. Thoughts and prayers. You know, see you later, alligator. Right? James is saying, imagine that. It's ridiculous. It's outrageous to think that anyone would really do that, to see a need and not do anything about that. What he's trying to illustrate here is that words are empty unless we act to back them up. James would encourage us that believing isn't enough. He would say that sincerely believing isn't enough. Sincerely believing and having good intentions isn't enough. You ever try to buy your spouse a gift on their birthday and you thought, oh, shoot, I forgot. I didn't get it, right? And you tell them, you know, this is what I was going to get you. I remember one time, and I shared this with you already, but I kind of, you know, I don't know, just botched the timeline. I don't know what it was, but I gave Holly a birthday card, and in the birthday card was a picture I printed off from IKEA, and it was like a wardrobe organizer. There's going to be closets with shelves and baskets, and I'm going to give you this beautiful closet organizer system. I'm going to build it for you, baby, because I love you. And I put it in her card. I put the picture in there. I said, hey, it's coming. It's coming. How do you know that words are not enough? Pictures and the cards are not enough. Unless you do something about it, she's still waiting on that closet organizing system. Words are not enough. I sincerely believed I was going to get her that closet at the time. I had the good intentions. Faith that doesn't result in action, James says, is dead faith. He says it's useless faith. He's going to talk to us today about three kinds of faith. But the first one is dead faith. You know, when my kids were little, we used to go to the pool and we put them in their little cute little floaty wings. I saw the kids up here worshiping this morning. You know, we'd get their little floaty wings on them and I'd get in the water and they would come to the edge of the pool and I'd say, okay, now jump, right? And there's always a moment where they were trying to discern whether they were going to jump or not, wasn't there? There'd always be a moment they'd be right on the edge of the pool. And I'd say, come on, daddy's here. And they would hesitate. I said, do you believe that daddy is going to catch you? Yeah, I believe. Like, do you believe that you're, yeah, I believe. Okay, well then jump. And they'd be, nope. Right? Right? There's this discrepancy. I believe you, dad, but I'm not doing it. I saw yesterday a video of Travis Pastrana. He's like a daredevil BMX guy. I saw him. He jumped out of an airplane a few years back with no parachute. He jumped out of the airplane with no parachute. All he had was two friends jumping with him with parachutes. And he jumped out of the plane because he believed his friends would be able to catch him. And he had faith in them to the point that he jumped out of the plane with no parachute. Can you believe it? Right? And he was free falling. Eventually, his one friend with the parachute latched onto him and bundled him into the parachute. But there's faith, and then there's faith, right? There's belief, and then there's actively jumping out of the plane with no parachute kind of faith. Faith, according to James, is faith. Faith is, what is it? Belief in action. It's a belief that leads to a behavior. Dead faith is like churchgoers who know all the vocabulary. They know the churchy lingo. Oh, we love to fellowship. You know, bless you, brother. You know, all those, they know all the churchy words, right? They can quote the scriptures. They can pray the prayer, but there's a discrepancy because their walk doesn't measure up to their talk. Dead things don't produce anything. That's why they're dead. But living things grow and they flourish. So James is saying, unless our faith produces good deeds, it's dead and useless. You say that you follow Jesus, but is there enough evidence in your life to prove that it's true? Now, James, we said in week one, he's blunt. You know, Pastor James, he's the half-brother of Jesus, right? So he grew up in the shadow of Jesus. So he just like tells it like it is. He's not a jerk, but he's blunt. And he's not trying to provoke us for no reason. But what he's really trying to get us to do is examine ourselves, to test our faith, to make sure that it's genuine. He doesn't want us to have a knockoff faith, a counterfeit faith. He wants us to have a real kind of faith, a faith that can save us. And here's why it matters. A person with dead faith has had an intellectual experience. They have a belief. They know the doctrine of salvation, but they haven't surrendered their lives to God. To mentally assent but not to surrender your life as a dead faith. Billy Graham used to famously talk about missing the kingdom of God by 18 inches. He used to famously talk about some people will miss the kingdom of God by 18 inches, and what he meant was the distance from your mind to your heart. It's 18 inches, having the knowledge of Jesus in your mind, but not letting it permeate my life to the point of my heart and my will. Verse 18 continues, now some may argue that some people have faith and others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. So you say you have faith, for you believe that there's one God. Good for you. I love the sarcasm here. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can you see that faith without good deeds is useless? So he talks about this dead faith. It's an intellectual experience. I believe in God. But the second type of faith he talks about might surprise us. It's demon faith. Demon faith says, I believe in God. Do you know that there's no agnostic or atheist demons? They all know that God is real and powerful. We see even in scriptures that they confess that Jesus is the Son of God. A person with dead faith is only touched in their intellect, but someone with demon faith touched in their intellect, but also their emotions. The demons believe and they tremble. They have a reaction, a response in the presence of God. What James is getting at is not just a saving experience to believe and to tremble. You can be enlightened in your mind and even stirred in your heart and still be unsaved. There are a lot of people who know who Jesus is, and they might even have felt bad about their sin. James would tell us that there's some people who have prayed the sinner's prayer at one point in their life, and yet they don't have a saving faith. He's going to tell us that you can regret something without actually repenting of it. You can have sorrow for your sin without actually becoming a worshiper of the Savior. You can believe in God, and this is the point of it all, without being submitted to Him as Lord of your life. True saving faith involves something more. It's something that can be seen and recognized. It's accompanied by a changed life. There's a surrender and there's a submission to God as the Lord and Savior of our life that changes us and transforms us. Warren Wiersbe says, no man can come to Christ by faith and remain the same any more than he can come into contact with a 220-volt wire and remain the same. I don't know if you've ever been electrocuted. I've been electrocuted before. I remember one time I grabbed that plug and the prongs were sticking halfway over the wall, and as I grabbed the prongs, there was a reaction. I don't know if my hair went straight up. I don't know if my eyeballs lit up. But my arms started flopping like this. I've seen my father-in-law put the screwdriver in the outlet at work, you know, not in the outlet, but in the panel. And I've seen him knocked off his ladder onto his butt. I've seen the power of electricity. If you ever felt the power of electricity, you know it changes you. gives you a warm, tingly feeling, that's for sure. I just remember, I need to go lie down. There's a change when we actually believe and are saved through faith. All right, who loves controversy? Anyone love controversy? You just love a little like discussion, a little like drama. You know, save the drama for your mama. You're like, I'm all in. You know, like spill the tea. Tell me, there's some controversy here in this passage. It's doctrinal drama. Doctrinal drama, all right? Get ready. Get on the edge of your seat. Like, lean in a little bit, all right? And in week one, I said I'm preaching on James. In week one, someone came to me right after the service. What are you going to do in chapter two about this, you know? They're like, we were having a discussion at our life group. They were kind of like getting ready for the drama, doctrinal drama. Twice now, James has made this point. Faith by itself isn't enough. That's verse 17. Verse 20, faith without good deeds is useless. So let's just be thorough. Let's pull in two more verses out of this passage today. Verse 24, so you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Verse 26, just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. People have looked at this book of James and they've wondered if he's even a Christian. People have wondered, should this book even be in the Bible? This seems to be like James doesn't know anything about the gospel. Because this is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Would you say that with me? Would you say, through faith, not by works? All right, right? So, okay, who's right? So James or Paul, how do you reconcile these two seemingly contradictory scriptures? Are you saved by faith apart from works? Or is faith not enough without works? You ever heard the term, there's two sides to the same coin? If I asked you, what is on a loony? What would you say? What picture's on a loony? A loon, right? Yeah, of course, right? But also the queen. Who's right? Is it the loon or is it the queen? You're both right. And I think that's what happens when we come here. See, let's look at this contrast between Paul and James. Paul talks about works. He describes works as the laws you try to keep in order to earn God's favor. He says you can never earn God's favor by the laws that you keep. James just uses the word works or deeds. He says deeds done out of gratitude for having received God's favor. Paul is talking about really what he's fighting is legalism. I have to keep all the rules to be saved. That's what he's fighting against. James is fighting against leniency. It doesn't matter what you do as long as you believe. They're fighting against two different things. Paul talks about being justified, that we are righteously declared saved by God. James is talking about justified being righteousness demonstrated. See, Paul's talking about how do you know Christ? It's through faith. What James is really getting at is how do you show Christ? It's through our works. Paul's talking about how are we born in to true faith, and James is talking about how do we live out true faith. See, Paul and James aren't adversaries. They're not fighting each other. They're on the same team. They're fighting different enemies of the gospel. They're coming at it two sides of the same coin. Paul says we are saved by grace through faith alone, not by what we do. And James is saying we are saved by faith, but true faith doesn't stand alone because faith is oh, you guys are like slow on the uptake. Smart break. John Calvin said this. He said, it's faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. See, I know Paul would agree with this. Because in that Ephesians 2 passage we just read, he continues. He says, for it's grace, by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So even Paul has these two things going together. It's not good deeds that save us. I was listening to a former Buddhist talking about his testimony. He was saying in Buddhism, the idea was to have your good deeds outweigh your bad. It's not that we could rack up enough good deeds to outweigh the sin in our lives. It's not about accumulating a score. We can never earn enough good deeds to save us. Good deeds in themselves aren't saving. There's people who do good deeds. They do the things. There's some people who are more Christian than the Christians sometimes. They're like, I'm a good person. And they are good people. If you ever try to tell a good person why they need Jesus, why do I need Jesus? I'm a good person. What difference will it make in my life? I live just like you. The object of our faith is belief in action. Some people have good actions, but they have a different belief. The two go together. I could do good because I believe that I'm trying to earn my way to heaven, which isn't faith in Jesus. I could do good because I just am a good moral person, but that doesn't equate to faith in Jesus. It's the faith. What are you having faith in that determines your salvation? But that faith has to lead to action. Now we've reconciled that controversy. Okay, you can sit back in your chair. All right. So we've talked about two kinds of faith that James wants us to be on guard against. But what does he want to encourage us with today? He wants to encourage us with a third kind of faith. It's dynamic faith. It's a faith that's real and vibrant, a faith that's powerful, that results in life change. It's not just the kind of faith that engages our mind. It's not just a faith that elicits an emotional response in us. Dynamic faith involves our minds and our emotions, but it also involves our will. Dynamic faith is when the mind understands the truth and the heart desires the truth and the will acts upon the truth. Dynamic faith is? All right, you're getting there. Good job. So James gives us two really powerful illustrations of faith lived out by two very different, polar opposite Old Testament people. Verse 20 says, you foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Then he's going to go back to the Old Testament. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, would you say it with me? Say it the same way. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. These two Old Testament stories James is going to pull in to illustrate what he's talking about. Genesis chapter 12 to 22, we see Abraham. We see that he's called to leave his homeland. He's called to follow to an unknown place that God would show him. Just get moving, and as you go, I'll show you where to stop. We see in Genesis that James was promised a son in his old age. He was beyond childbearing years, and God promised him a son that would be the start of a great nation. We see in chapter 22 that Abraham is instructed by God to take his one and only son, this child of promise, to an altar and to sacrifice his son there, seemingly putting to an end the promise that God had made to him for a son and for a nation. And we see that Abraham was willing to do it, only to have God shut the whole thing down and said, I can see your surrender and submission of your will to mine. Abraham had dynamic faith that James points back to and says his faith was made complete by what he did. But here's a really foundational truth for us. James says Abraham was credited as being righteous. But when in the Genesis story did it say that he was called righteous? Was it as he held the knife over his son, willing to act on what God had called him to do? Verse chapter 22. Wasn't after he acted. It's actually in chapter 20, where it says that he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Before Abraham did anything, his faith was credited to him as righteousness. He believed in God's promise. Abraham didn't become a follower of God in chapter 22 because he did something. He became a follower of God when he believed in God. And when he did something, it was just proof that his faith was genuine. Just say Travis Pastrana, he believed his friends would be able to get a parachute on him, but it was proven that he believed, you know, a few thousand meters out of the airplane after he jumped. In multiple places in Scripture, we see this idea that Abraham believed God and was considered or counted as righteous. What's being implied is a financial term, credited or counted as to put on one's account. What it's showing us is that the gospel goes all the way back to Genesis. The gospel is this, that without faith, we all have a spiritual bank account that's insufficient funds to purchase our salvation. When Abraham trusted God, it said God credited his spiritual account as righteous. It wasn't when Abraham performed or did something. Abraham believed and God credited his account. Abraham didn't work for his righteousness. It says that he received it as a gift from God. But then that saving dynamic faith was verified by his actions. Here's the point of this. We don't have a faith of works, but we have a faith that works. And there's a big difference. Now, James throws in this bonus story of Rahab, a prostitute in the city of Jericho. As Israel was marching against Jericho, Rahab was faced with the dilemma of ratting out Israel's spies that she had come across, and yet she chose instead to help out God's people. She chose to put her faith and ultimately her life in God's hands. Why would James put these two stories together? Talking about a faith that works. Abraham is a man. He's a Jew. He's a patriarch. Rahab is a woman, a Canaanite, prostitute. Patriarch and prostitute. Billionaire and beggar. Upper class, lower class. Jew and Gentile. Dissimilar and opposite in every single way imaginable but one. And it was the most important one. It says that they were both saved in the, remember you said it a moment ago, in the same way. Faith in God. John 3:36 says this, anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. Anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never experience eternal life but remains under God's angry judgment. There's a belief and an obedience that come together in dynamic faith. There's a social media trend I've seen, and maybe you've seen it around. It's a series of memes. And the meme says something along the lines of, if I ever won the lottery, I wouldn't tell anyone, but there would be signs. Anyone seen that meme? If I won the lottery, I wouldn't tell anyone, but there'd be signs. You would see some things that make you wonder, where did he get all this money from? Brian on the worship team, he said, oh yeah, like a room full of guitars. You know, there would be signs, right? Some of the memes, I've seen gold-plated toilets. There'd be signs, right? You know, there'd be signs that I wouldn't tell it, but you would know it because there'd be signs. James is saying, if I have saving faith, I'd probably tell everyone. But there would definitely be signs of my faith. He wants to ask us this morning, what difference has your faith made in your life? How do we go from non-believers going, 15% of us have seen a, a lifestyle that's worth living and noticeably, that there's been a change in Christians' lives? What signs are there of a dynamic, saving faith in your life? Let's diagnose the discrepancy. Say, God, if I truly believe in you, I truly believe in what you've done for me, how you laid down your life and sacrificed to credit my account. We aren't saved by our works, but we are saved by the works of God. That he laid down his life, that he went to the cross, that he bore on himself the sin of us all so that he could credit our account as righteousness when we believed. And believing in him, wouldn't we want to live every day for him? We want to treat others. The Bible says the first command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. The second one is very, very closely connected to love your neighbor as yourself. How we deal with each other, how we treat each other, how we love each other, our integrity, our honesty, in our emotions, in our words. How do we show that we have a faith in Jesus? Heavenly Father, I thank you today. Thank you for this challenge from James. That we have this faith and we talk about a personal relationship with you. That we can all have that relationship. It doesn't matter what we've done or where we've been. God, we talked about that at the start of this. God, that you loved us. And when we put our trust in you as Lord and Savior, you credit our account as righteous. We are in right standing with you. But I pray today, God, that it wouldn't end there. Just a personal relationship with Jesus. Because faith is belief in action. God, I pray that we would love others the way we love you. I pray, God, that the outpour of our lives, the way we care, the way we speak, the way we embrace the people around us, God, that people would notice that there's a change and a transformation in our lives. I pray that there would be signs. There'd be signs of change in our life, that we would be transformed. We would be able to close that discrepancy. And so I just pray as a people here at Bethel this morning, I pray that we would be the biggest light in our community for how we treat others. I pray today as we go to the restaurant, God, that we would be the brightest lights to our waitress for how we treat them. God, for how we go to work, how we do our business. I pray, Lord, that people would know we're people of integrity and honesty. And holiness. That people wouldn't have to wonder if we have true faith, but they would see a faith that works. God, we want to build our lives on you. You're a firm foundation. I pray, Lord, that would be a foundation that would support our lives. God, but it would also be a foundation that would lend strength to our neighborhoods, to our communities, to our workplaces.